you have a Bible with you tonight, I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at something that, I'm choosing this word carefully, plagues so many of God's people, especially those involved in ministry. And I'll explain how broad I mean that term in ministry, not just vocationally, but in any ministry. And there's no better case study than the prophet Elijah. I want to read a rather lengthy passage because I want you to get the whole picture. 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to read the first 18 verses. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, and which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The land that is spoken of in that old song, the land where it says, never is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day, that land does not exist. Just as every land has cloudy days, discouraging words, and discouragement itself is something that we all have to deal with. In this passage, we see the mighty prophet Elijah struggling with deep, deep discouragement. We shouldn't be surprised, since the New Testament tells us in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, when I speak of discouragement, what am I talking about? Well, the dictionary defines it as to deprive of courage, to deter, to dishearten, or to hinder. Now, there's a fine line. I suppose that clinically some people try to define it, but really there's a fine line between discouragement, depression, and despair. And generally, we think of discouragement as being somewhat milder than depression and despair, but one of these can lead to another, and I'm not real sure you can pick out which is which. They're all very dangerous. The psalmist called discouragement a cast down soul. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The Hebrew word there translated cast down means to sink, to depress, to bend low. New English Bible translates it, how deep I am sunk in misery. Now, for those of us in ministry, there is always a struggle with discouragement. Now, wait a minute. By that phrase, in ministry, I'm not just speaking of those in vocational ministry. I'm talking about those who are involved in any ministry in the church. I'm talking about a life group leader, a Sunday school class teacher who has to constantly struggle with discouragement. I'm talking about those who lead in worship whether through the orchestra or the choir, and they see that when worship is happening and when real worship is not happening. I'm talking about those active in the missions ministry and those in the prayer ministry and each ministry. Oh, how prone we are. When we get involved in ministry and take it seriously, how prone we are to discouragement. In the Old Testament, we find three of the heroes, Elijah, Moses, and Jonah, all three praying to die. Lord, just take my life. You know what they were looking for? An honorable discharge from life. Suicide's not an honorable discharge. For the Lord to kill you, that's acceptable. That's honorable. Have you ever been to the place that you've just prayed, Lord, would you just get me out of here? I have. Just take me on. Honorably. Heart attack, car wreck, whatever you want to do. Just honorably. Prefer no suffering, but get me out of here. Jeremiah. Man, read the book of Jeremiah, suffered from discouragement horribly. How would you like to have a ministry where God says, preach and preach and preach, and then nobody going to listen to you, but you just keep on preaching? In the New Testament, you see the disciples meeting behind closed doors. After Jesus was crucified, they all were fearful and discouraged. I believe it's implied in the Scripture. I don't think it's taking it too far that the Apostle Paul suffered through discouragement. Say, where do you get that? Well, several places. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 and 6. Listen to these verses. For he's writing and he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting within, without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That sounds like a man struggling with discouragement to me. In Christian history, many of the heroes of the faith struggled with discouragement. If you ever get an opportunity to read the diaries of David Brainerd, man, I remember being in West Africa, and that was one of the books I took, and it was like, Lord, I need something cheery to read after this. This man struggled with discouragement constantly and went into depression and such a heart for God, and yet such a battle he was in. And yet, like Elijah, God greatly used David Brainerd. Many missionaries, in fact, thousands of missionaries, point to David Brainerd as the human inspiration that God gave them to go into missions. Charles Spurgeon's one of my heroes. I quote him more than anybody else. And I'm going to continue to. In fact, I've got a little book, 2,200 quotations from Charles Spurgeon, and I'm not even getting started on it yet. I'm just going to keep giving them to you. They're great. Spurgeon, by his own confession, suffered horribly from discouragement that often sunk into full-blown depression. The devotional writer Ruth Paxson said that the devil has a threefold objective with every Christian. First of all, to despoil him of his wealth in Christ. Secondly, to decoy him from his walk. And thirdly, to disable him from his warfare. And with one tool, Satan can do all three of those. And that one tool is discouragement. Now, let's face it. Discouraged Christians are a poor recommendation for Christianity. Discouraged Christians are of minimal use in kingdom work while they're discouraged. And discouraged Christians are not magnifying the Lord. Now, that may sound harsh and even discourage you by my saying that, but that's true. Discouragement is not a minor debilitating condition. It's one of, if not the primary tool that the enemy uses in the lives of God's people, God's dedicated people, God's committed people, God's people who've poured their life into ministry. Well, let's look at this account and let's see if we can pull some principles out. And I want you to see the onset of discouragement as we looked at Elijah and how he got into this condition that he crawls up under the King James Version says a juniper tree, others say a broom tree, different names for the same tree, and he crawls up under this tree and asks God to just take his life. Well, let me set the scene for this text, because if you don't understand what's gone before it, you're not really going to understand what's in chapter 19. In chapter 17 of verse 1, we find that Elijah, this normally fearless prophet, I'm going to show you how fearless he was in just a minute. We find in 17:1 that he told this wicked king, Ahab, I mean, right to his face, this is the king of Israel. He walks up to him and says, because of your sin and the sin of this nation, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And guess what? It didn't rain for 3 years. Chapter 18, then, is one of the most exciting chapters in all the Bible. The first lady, if you could call her that, of Israel, was the wicked Baal worshiper named Jezebel. She had tried to integrate and had been pretty successful with integrating Baal worship throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. Several hundred priests, it says, ate at Jezebel's table. That means she kept them up. She supported them. She financially gave to them. She fed them. She protected them. And so at God's initiation, and that's important that it was at God's initiation, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to, for lack of a better phrase, a power encounter. He called them to a showdown to just see who the true God was. Now remember, you know, don't go out and find somebody of another religion and say, let's have a power encounter. God told Elijah specifically to do this. Here's how this power encounter worked. The prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God, each built an altar. They put wood on the altar. They sacrificed an animal on the altar. They killed the animal, laid it on the altar. And then they said, the God who sends fire without natural means, who just zaps it, the God who sends the fire is the true God. So Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. There were 450 of them. Now that seems like poor odds, but they didn't realize that God plus one is a majority. The prophets of Baal went first. They did all kinds of incantations. They cut themselves. They danced around the altar and nothing happened. And Elijah is so courageous. Now think of this, the courage of this man. He's vastly outnumbered. There's this huge crowd of people who are watching. And Elijah is so courageous, he begins to mock them. The English Standard Version has the most literal translation. I will not comment on this translation. I'll just read it. But it is the most literal and the closest to the Hebrew. It says, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened. No comment. Well, finally, they gave up. And it was Elijah's turn. And what happened next must have caused a collective gasp among the onlookers. Elijah had them dig a ditch around the altar. They were up on Mount Carmel. The sea was down at the bottom because they were in the middle of a 3-year drought, so there wasn't just water around. And they took 12 barrels, and I think of all the trouble, all these men marching down to the sea and filling up 12 barrels full of water, carrying it back up Mount Carmel. And in the ditch they dug around it, they poured 12 big barrels of water over the sacrifice. It went over the wood, wet the wood, the sacrifice, filled up the ditch they dug around the altar. And then Elijah prayed a very simple prayer. In chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, he prayed this, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Now listen to what happened before this kind of neutral crowd of people. Chapter 18, verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Wow, you talk about amazing. And what happened next was, I am sure, as shocked as these people were, what happened next really, really dazed the onlookers. In chapter 18, verse 40, "And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." He killed all 450 of them. Now, Elijah was simply carrying out the demands of God's law in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. What a day! What a victory! Elijah wasn't through yet. After all of this, he now goes to King Ahab and tells him, after 3 years it's not rained, just like I said, and now it's going to rain. And you better get back home, boy, because it's going to rain, and it's going to flood, and you better head out. And so Elijah went up to pray. That's a loose paraphrase. And so Elijah begins to pray for God to send rain, and God does, and there's a long story behind that, and the faith, he keeps praying. But when he knew that the rain was coming, that's when he told Ahab to go back to Jezreel. But then, you know what Elijah did? He took an alternate route and he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot a distance of 30 miles. Wow. Now that brings us to our text. Ahab, who was extremely henpecked, and some of you younger folks don't know what that means, but it's not good. Ahab told his wife Jezebel, who ran things, what Elijah had done. And that's where we come into our text. In verse 2 of chapter 19, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," that is those prophets of hers, "by tomorrow about this time." Now for reasons that's hard for us to understand, this prophet who is so courageous runs from the threat of one woman. He's just killed 450 false prophets. And he runs from one woman. And did he run? He was up north. He ran a distance about 100 miles. I'm sure it wasn't all at once, but he ran. He took off. He fled from Jezebel, went to Beersheba, which is way down south in Judea. About 100 miles away. Elijah then left his servant in Beersheba and he went on another day on into the wilderness, crawled up under a broom tree, which was a desert bush that grew about 10 feet high. And under that broom tree, we read in verse 4 of chapter 19, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." I would say that qualifies as a real case of discouragement. Have you ever been where Elijah was? You know, when you put the prefix dis, D-I-S, it turns the word that follows it to the opposite meaning that that word has before the prefix is put on it. For instance, to disappear is to turn appear into its opposite meaning. To disagree is to turn agree into its opposite. To dislike is to turn like into its opposite. And to discourage is to turn courage into its opposite meaning. That's the explanation as to why Elijah could stand before King Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal with amazing courage and not even flinch. But when it comes to this one woman, he runs over 100 miles to escape her. He was discouraged. What I want to point out is why Elijah's courage failed. What brings discouragement? And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's looking at this case study, and I think it's pretty typical of discouragement. What leads to discouragement? The first thing is exhaustion. The legendary football coach Vince Lombardi said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." Had a good point. Think for a moment how physically and emotionally exhausted Elijah must have been. Think of all he'd been through. This power encounter on Mount Carmel seems to, if you read the whole account, it seems to have had much of the atmosphere of like a Super Bowl or something. I mean, all of these false prophets came marching in. Here comes the king being led in, being carried in on his little king carrying thing that they brought him in on, and the prophets marching in with all their pomp and all of their ceremony, and no doubt there were trumpets blowing, there was all of this pomp and ceremony, and the crowds were gathered there. Nowhere does it tell us how many, but this would have been big. Have you heard what's happening? Let's go to Carmel. And I can imagine the crowds being everywhere on the side of that mountain, just straining to get a glimpse of what's happening. And then there's the whole thing with the fire of God coming down. And then he slays all 450 of the prophets. And we don't know exactly how that was carried out. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the implication is it sounds like Elijah did the executing. Now, we don't know how he did it, but however he did it, 450 of them would have been both emotionally and physically taxing. And then on top of that, he ran a marathon plus a little over 6 miles. To get back to Jezreel before Ahab could get there in his royal chariot. Elijah was, as they say in the country, plumb tuckered out. Physically and emotionally. You know, as I look at my life, when discouragement has come, it has always, without exception, been in times of exhaustion. Mostly emotional exhaustion. I remember a time several years ago, it was probably back in the mid-90s, when in 1 week's time, we had 3 men in our church that I was close to, one exceptionally close to, who was killed in a horrific accident. And then right there in 1 week, 2 others who were active in the church. And I did all 3 of their funerals, had to even inform one family member of the death of his father and the stress of that, and doing the funerals and the graveside and being with the families, 3 in 1 week. And I was physically tired when the week was over, but you know, a good night's sleep or two takes care of that. But emotionally, I was drained, and I found myself going into a deep period of discouragement, exhaustion. Those of you involved in ministry know what it means to be emotionally and physically depleted, to just be exhausted. Someone you've discipled in your life group drops out and won't return your calls. You don't see a couple for a while that you've worked with and loved, and you hear that they've split up and one of them's having an affair, and you know you're going to have to begin the church discipline process with them to bring them to a place of repentance, but the stress of that is overwhelming at times. Whatever ministry you're involved in, the camp ministry, my. People who hadn't been there have no clue what you have to deal with. And you say, yeah, all those kids running around. I'll just almost guarantee you that's the minor part of your problems. It's a lot of the adults running around that you have problems with a lot of times. And Choice is Resource Center. Stephanie shares, and rightly so, some of the great victories that God gives, and young expectant moms coming in fully expecting to terminate their pregnancy, to have an abortion, and they hear the truth of God's Word and decide to keep their baby and receive Christ, and we rejoice, but there are also those others that go ahead with their plans. And the discouragement, the fatigue. Unless you've ministered to people, and again, I'm not talking about those in vocational ministry alone. I'm talking about any of you that have taken seriously the ministry that God's given you. If you've never been involved in that, I mean a ministry that you give your life to, you don't understand the fatigue that comes with that. Notice what God did to help Elijah. This is interesting. It's not complicated. Just gave him some rest. Took him out of the way and fed him in a time of famine. Look in verse 5 again. It says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And then as he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water." It was angel food cake, no doubt. "And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' God also sent him to Horeb, a holy place, and there revealed himself to Elijah in a special way that we're going to see about, and just got him kind of away from everything. And Elijah was renewed out of that and went back into ministry." But not only exhaustion, disappointment is one of the things that leads us into discouragement. Elijah was not just exhausted, he was so disappointed. It doesn't take too much insight to figure out why he was disappointed. I have no doubt that Elijah had expected a national revival to result from this power encounter on Mount Carmel. He likely thought that Ahab and Jezebel would either get right with God and repent of their Baal worship, or else they would be removed from their office. And the people, well, surely the people, after they had seen the power of God, would turn to God. I mean, before he challenged the people in chapter 18, verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were all this apathetic bunch. But then after God had shown himself powerful and the fire had come down, in verse 39 of chapter 18, it says, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Surely this was the revival that Elijah had been praying for and longing for. But Jezebel squelched that in a hurry. It seems that the people had just had a little emotional experience, or as Spurgeon called them, a little spiritual spasm. They'd gone right back to business as usual. There was no turning to God. There was no immediate judgment of God upon Ahab and Jezebel, and they certainly didn't repent. You see, Elijah's eyes were on Jezebel and the people and not on God, and he got discouraged. Anytime we have an outcome in mind or a result of our labors in mind and it doesn't happen, here comes discouragement knocking on your door. When people we minister to disappoint us, when results we had hoped for did not become at least visible, when people treat what you're excited about with apathy, we're so open to disappointment and then discouragement. I remember one of the lowest points in my ministry was being at a conference in Arkansas. And one of my heroes was speaking. And he made a statement to this effect. I was just so open before God, just wanting Him to speak through me and to revive my life. And this was one of my heroes got up. And I've since analyzed what he said. No, he's still one of my heroes. I don't think he was right in what he said. But at that point, it took me down. Here's what he said, and this is not a direct quote, but this is the gist of what he said. It was mostly pastors who were there. And he said, "Pastors, if you've been at your church 5 years or more," at that time I'd been here about 10 years. So I thought, "Oh, that's me." "If you've been at your church 5 years or more, and people have been sitting under your ministry for all that time and they're not walking with God, and they have unrepented of sin in their life, it is your fault, Pastor, because if you had God's power and anointing on your preaching, they would either get right or get out." And I began to see all these faces that weren't getting out, weren't getting right, and they'd been sitting there the whole 10 years. I could think of all kind of people that applied to. And I remember going through a long season of discouragement because of my disappointment of not seeing the results of what I was very passionate about. When you find yourself disappointed, immediately put on the full armor of God, because the fiery arrows of the wicked one, his fiery arrows of accusation, will start coming fast and furious. Ephesians 10:16. Exhaustion, disappointment, and then self-pity. Self-pity is most always accompanied by or set up by comparing ourselves with others. Have you ever noticed that? Look in the last part of verse 4. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." In verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, who ever told Elijah he was better than his fathers anyway? And how did he know he was the only one in Israel? In fact, we're going to find later that he wasn't. 2 Corinthians 10:12 is a verse that the Lord brings to my mind and applies regularly to my life. "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paraphrase, it's dumb to compare yourself to others. And any time you start comparing yourself to others, you're acting unwisely. Whether you're measuring up or they're not measuring up to where you think you are. One produces pride, one the other discouragement. We don't know what God knows, and He's the only one who can make comparisons. We can't. You may be comparing your strengths to their weaknesses or your weaknesses to their strengths. You can't compare yourself. God knew some things Elijah didn't know. And in spite of what Elijah thought, God said in verse 18 of our text, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." As we look at Elijah, we just see self-pity oozing out of him. He says in verse 10 and again in verse 14, "I alone have kept your law. I alone. There's nobody but me. Whoa, whoa, whoa." Let me give you a formula that will always lead to discouragement. Fatigue plus disappointment plus self-pity equals discouragement. Mark it down. It's a law that's as sure as the laws of mathematics. Self-pity involves focusing on whom? Self. Self-pity. Someone, I don't know who, I lost the source, but I didn't lose the quote, so I just put the quote in your notes. Self-pity weeps on the devil's shoulder, turning to Satan for comfort. His invitation is, "Come unto me, all you that are grieved, peeved, misused, and disgruntled, and I will spread on you sympathy. You will find me a never-failing source of the meanest attitudes and the most selfish sort of misery. At my altar you may feel free to fail and fall, and there to sigh and fret. There I will feed your soul on fears and indulge your ego with envy, jealousy, bitterness, and spite. There I will excuse you from every cross, duty, and hardship." That's self-pity. Avoid it at all costs. What did God do in Elijah's life? We've already dealt with how he dealt with the fatigue. Fed him on some angel food cake that got some rest, got away emotionally. He began to be restored. But then there's a threefold thing that God did. And these all three sound simplistic. And if you're in the midst of discouragement, that's going to be the first thing you think. That's just too simplistic. And I will tell you, you're being too complicated. This is the way out. First of all, focus on God. When someone is neck deep and about to drown in self-pity, the first thing that must happen is that your focus must be taken off self and put on God. When you are discouraged, or even if you're not discouraged, the principle is this: set your gaze upon God and your glance upon your problems. I know that sounds simplistic, but that's the truth. Your gaze is set upon God. How do you set your gaze upon God? I'm talking about worship. You begin to worship Him. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me give you a little caution. Worship is not some kind of little self-help tool to get you out of discouragement. Worship is the response that God deserves. Worship is not for what you can get out of it. Worship is your offering unto the Lord that He deserves if you get nothing out of it. But the fact is, a byproduct of genuine worship is that your disappointments and your perspective begins to change and your gaze is set upon God. And as you glance at the problems, they don't look so big. Adrian Rogers says, when trouble comes to you and doesn't lead you to worship God, you sure have wasted a lot of trouble. Now notice how God turns Elijah's focus to his God in verses 11 and 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Now let me tell you what, there's all kind of speculations as to what this means. It's not crystal clear and not a lot of agreement. Let me tell you what I think God was showing Elijah. God was showing Elijah that He is not limited in the means He can use to accomplish His work. He can do the power encounters like on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. He can use nature with the wind that tore into the mountains and broke the rocks to pieces. He can use earthquakes and the fire. But that's not the common way God does His work. God generally works quietly behind the scenes. Have you noticed that? We call that the providential working of God. And am I saying God can't do powerful things and miracles? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the typical way that God works is what verse 12 calls through a still small voice. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a delicate whispering voice. Elijah thought God would work through the loud and the big. But God is saying that His work is generally accomplished through the quiet providential working in the circumstances and in the hearts of men to turn them to Himself. We find that still small voice of God in His Word. And as we come with repentant hearts to God's Word, we hear Him speak not in a shout but in a still small voice, but yet unmistakable to our hearts, and we are changed. You find God in His Word. And when you are discouraged, run, don't walk to the Word of God. Because I'm so discouraged, I just don't feel like reading it. Well, tell your feelings to take a hike. And get in the Word. It's where we hear that still, small voice. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And there's nothing that cures horrible case of discouragement more than God drawing near to you. Focus on your purpose. Notice the question that God asked Elijah twice, both in verse 9 and in verse 13. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, what's your mission? What's your purpose? You see, here's what God is saying. Elijah, your purpose is not to bring revival to the nation. God says, only I can do that. Elijah's purpose was not to convert Ahab and Jezebel. Only God can do that. Elijah's purpose was to glorify God by obeying God and leaving the results to God in God's timing. Now, here is why Elijah was so discouraged. He was trying to do what only God can do. Every time I get discouraged, I'm trying to do what only God can do. Elijah, why are you wallowing in self-pity? Why are you fearful and disappointed and deeply discouraged? You are my messenger. I'm the only one who can give the results. And then finally, focus on your task. It's interesting that in verses 15 through 17, God says, now, Elijah, get busy. You've got a mission. I want you to go anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And He gives him a mission. We honor God when, even in discouragement, we get back in the saddle, so to speak. I'm not talking about times of rest and recuperation, but I'm talking about just sitting around wallowing in self-pity. Get back about God's work. I remember Elizabeth Elliot, who's my wife's hero, was a mentor to my wife, even though she never got to meet her till way later on. And but just through her books and her hearing her and tapes and so forth. And I remember Elizabeth Elliot saying this. Here was her counsel if you're discouraged. Now, this is going to sound so simple. You're going to say, what? But I'm telling you, this is profound. You're discouraged. You just don't want to. Here's what she says do. If you're discouraged, do the next thing. Just do the next thing. What kind of counsel is that? Godly, biblical counsel. Do the next thing. It's so simple that it's profound. What was she saying? She's saying the same thing that God was saying to Elijah. Okay, Elijah, we've dealt with this. Now, do the next thing. Go anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Elijah, you trust me to do my work the way I want to do it, working behind the scenes, still small voice. You trust me to speak to hearts, bring about circumstances, and even if you don't see any results, Elijah, you do the next thing. You do the next thing. If you are discouraged tonight, then first of all, there needs to be a time of repentance. I'm not being harsh by saying that. I'm just saying that it shows a focus on self and the self-pity, and I've been there, so I'm not talking down at you. The discouragement, when you deal with it with these ways that God brought Elijah to, will eventually lift. The joy will return. But if you're not discouraged, you avoid discouragement by focusing on God and by repenting and doing the next thing. I thank God that His still small voice is never silent and He doesn't give up on us when we're discouraged, but draws Himself close. I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads and ask our pastors if they'll come here to the front. And it may be that tonight you just need somebody to pray for you. Maybe your focus is off God and your focus is gotten sort of distracted from your purpose that God has placed you here for. Just kind of dropped out. I'm always concerned about people when they get discouraged and drop out of ministry. Do the next thing. Do the next thing. It may be that you're here and God has been working in your heart and you're ready to receive Christ tonight, to trust in Him. Come to one of these pastors or to join with our church family. Just be obedient right now. Just need somebody to pray with. Come. That's why they're here. I want to ask you to stand to your feet and come.